We will pause for a moment of silent prayer so that I might rebound and that you might use the time as well if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, as we continue this study, we do pray that the Holy Spirit would instruct us regarding these intricate details of things that happened so many millennia ago, that we might be further motivated understanding the preciseness of your creation and how its clockwork accuracy was able to inform those who had interest that Jesus Christ entered history, and that he might be visited by those who were positive to the signs that you prophesied. As we go through the study, our prayers the Holy Spirit would reveal these things to us. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. When we stop first session, we pose the question, why is the universe so unbelievably large? You know, these scientists have the Hubble telescope, and they're able to peer out without the interference of the Earth's atmosphere into what they say are hundreds of billions of light years away. And they apparently have means to measure those kinds of numbers, but then conclude that they're only able to see a small part of the entire universe. And so they draw conclusions of the whole based on knowledge of a small part. I'm certain that there are certain laws that Jesus Christ has put into play when he created the universe that they've discovered and informed them about the various details of what they observe. But a question arises, if we only see a small portion of the universe utilizing one of the most significant and expensive, I might add, telescopes, the Hubble, that now is non-functional, by the way, then a question arises as why is it so big? Well, I think the answer is as follows. One might think it is God's sense of humor to confuse the cosmologists. But it turns out that the vast distance of heavenly bodies is necessary to cause them to appear stationary from platform Earth. Everything is moving, but it's moving in sequence. It is a starry dance that continues to unfold, but everything seems from platform Earth to stay in the same place, with the exception of what the ancients call the wandering stars, the planets, and then there are other things like meteors and comets that they noted. But they are only flashes in the pan compared to the orbits of planets and so on. So the fixed stars provide a background in front of which the moon and planets move along their designated paths. Now, in the Bible, the word star is used as a generic term for all the heavenly bodies, including stars, planets, comets, and meteors, but excluding the sun and the moon. And the timing of all of this is precise and it is predictable. The Magi were not involved in astrology. They were the scientists of their day who understood the message of the celestial array. The planet's movements among the carousel of constellations created a nightly light show across the heavens. It's still being created for our observation if we could get in the dark somewhere. But it's hard to be in the dark at night because of all of the electrical appliances that we have. Certain configurations of stars and constellations announced to the Magi the birth of the King of the Jews. It was the appearance of his star in the constellation of Leo that gave them the key to the arrival of the Messiah prophesied by Isaiah in the 53rd chapter of his book, which we're noting. There are two constellations and a star that are of great importance in our search for the Star of Bethlehem. Number one is the constellation Virgo, two the constellation Leo, and three Regulus, which is a star. We will mention some of the others in passing, But these three are of major consideration, since how they were understood by the astronomers of antiquity are instructive to us in our search. So I want to go through some things here. Down to this diagram here. Let's note the constellation of Virgo. Virgo is Latin for virgin. And so when you take a look at this diagram here, the constellation is on the right that gives you a diagram of what appears to be an angel because it has wings. Decommissioned, of course, there are only two of them. If you're going to do an angel, they either have four wings, cherub rank, or six wings, seraph rank. The rest of the angels don't have any wings at all. So this is something, the Bible, whoa, we may be able to see stars in a few minutes. This keeps up. Did something go out here? Were you making this clearer? Oh, that was intentional. On the right, you'll see Virgo, the virgin. And the star that you see indicated as Spica is the brightest star in that constellation. Each constellation has a star that is the brightest as compared to the others. And so Spica is the one in the constellation of Virgo. This word here is the word in Hebrew for branch. And of course that indicates Jesus Christ. And so that's indicated originally in when we use this diagram in our study of 3 years ago. So this is the constellation. It's depicted as a woman holding a branch in her left hand and an ear of corn in her right. The name assigned is Virgo, Latin for virgin. The Hebrew word is Bethula, which means the same thing. Now, I want to note a couple of things. First of all, let's take a look at Alma. This is we've got a footnote number 9 here. Hebrew Alma, a young woman of marriageable age, a virgin, noted in Isaiah 7:14. There's controversy about that passage as to whether virgin means a young woman of marriageable age or a virgin. So the people that simply can't wrap their mind around parthenogenesis, which would be having a child without male participation, in other words, a virgin birth, they don't think that's possible. So they therefore say it means a young woman of marriageable age, which is insulting to her. It's assuming that she's not a virgin to start with. So. But those are the people that can't stand the Bible the way it's written. Although the primary idea of this word is not unspotted virginity, for which the Hebrews had a special word, Bethula, virgin, is nevertheless the proper rendering in Isaiah 7:14 of Alma, which may not only take this meaning, for example, Genesis 24:43, but in light of Matthew 1:23, we have the word parthenos, and it does take that meaning there. So when you go to the Greek word, and here it is here, parthenos is translated properly out of the Greek as virgin. So when you compare that to Isaiah 7:14, then the proper application there is virgin. So it's a possible translation in Isaiah. It is the translation in Matthew. So therefore, Matthew confirms that it's a virgin in Isaiah. Now, the sign is demonstrative of a woman in Genesis 3:15 as the virgin who will provide the biological life for the branch. That's a title of Christ in Scripture. It's noted in Isaiah 4:2 and 11:1, Jeremiah 23:5 and 33:15, and Zechariah 3:8 and 6:12. So Christ is noted as the branch. And by the way, you do understand that in the beginning, Isha was a virgin, and she's going to be the source, by the way, ultimately, of the Messiah Christ. She is going to sire some children, and therefore it'll ultimately come down to the Davidic line, which we've noted. Now, the Hebrew word for branch is Samech, and it is assigned by the Israelites to the brightest star in Virgo. And you see that on the right. It's called Spica. The star appears in the branch the virgin holds in her left hand, presently called spica, which in Latin means an ear of corn, interestingly. Now, spica is the brightest light in the constellation of Virgo, and it is the 15th brightest star visible from anywhere on the earth. Note what's said here, the brightest star visible from anywhere on the earth. It's virtually the same brightness as Antares in the constellation of Scorpius. So sometimes Antares is listed as the 15th and Spica as the 16th. So they're very close to each other as far as their brightness is concerned. And the word appears in five passages of Scripture, and each time it makes reference to the Messiah. So we're taking a look here then at the constellation of Virgo with its brightest star, Spica. Now, each constellation has a dominant star, Spica in Virgo. Its brightness is determined by a mathematical system that measures its visible magnitude. Therefore, the official name is Alpha Virginis, or Virginis in the Latin. The new name hides the truth revealed by the Hebrew Samek, which is the word for branch. And that word appears in five passages of Scripture, and each time it makes reference to the Messiah. So let's note those. In Isaiah 4:2, the branch of the Lord represents the deity of Christ, or Emmanuel, God with us. Isaiah 4:2 reads this way. In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and adornment of the survivors of Israel. So in that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, indicating the second advent. In Jeremiah 23:5 and 33:15, branch of David speaks of the humanity of Christ or the Messiah. Jeremiah 23:5, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. And then 33:15, in those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. And Zechariah 3:8, my servant the branch is assigned to Jesus' submission to the salvation plan of God all the way through his substitutionary spiritual death on the cross. Zechariah 3:8, now listen, Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you, indeed they are men who are a symbol, for behold, I am going to bring in my servant the branch. And then in Zechariah 6:12, the phrase the men, or rather the man who is the branch, refers to the Lord as the ruler over all the earth. The dominion lost by Adam is granted to Jesus. Zechariah 6:12, then say to him, thus says the Lord of the armies, behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Now those passages, interestingly, correlate with the Gospels. Let's note that. These titles are treated in different ways as well by the writers of the four Gospels. First of all, John, the Gospel of John, as the branch of the Lord, indicating his deity. Secondly, Matthew presents Jesus as the branch of David, stressing his true humanity. Three, Mark, as the servant of God by his work on the cross. And Luke as the man who will rule the world. Now, Samek's meaning of branch has to do with the first advent of Messiah, which is represented in the constellation Virgo, where the Virgin holds the branch that contains the first magnitude star, all of which forecast the Lord's virgin birth. And we'll examine that later. The constellation of Leo, including its dominant star, which is Regulus. Of all the constellations, Leo is the only one whose constituent stars actually resemble a lion. All the ancient views of this constellation regard it as reflecting royalty of a king who conquers an adversary and delivers his people. There are seven words for lion in the Old Testament, but the one that makes reference to the lion of Leo and the lion of the tribe of Judah is Aryeh. Here's an excerpt. Because it is the strongest animal, the lion is the symbol of power and courage. Yahweh's activity is frequently compared with a lion's behavior. As a rule, the image encompasses the frightening and threatening elements of his coming to judge. And this imagery is consonant with the fact that portrayals of theophanies use the verb sha'ag, which probably originally referred only to the roaring of a lion, five times for the terrifying speech of Yahweh. Yet this comparison can only emphasize Yahweh's strength and invincibility in the context of his saving intervention in the history of his people. Correspondingly, Sha'ag also expresses God's might in these contexts. And so the constellation Leo consists of 95 stars, the most brilliant being Regulus. Leo's feet are over the heads of Hydra, the serpentine representation of Lucifer, which he will crush at the second advent. Now, we didn't have time to go through the constellation and note how Enoch is the one who was able to communicate this to the Noahic generation. And also, we went through the process of how the carousel was explained by Jesus Christ to Adam and those who followed him. Study is also available in our original study, which is on the website. Now, I want to mention a little bit about Regulus because it will become important along with the planets. We're going to have a couple of planets involved, primarily Jupiter. Regulus means the heart of the lion in Latin. All the stars in Leo magnify and exalt Christ as the coming conqueror and judge. The brightest star is called Regulus, meaning literally treading underfoot. Because it marks the heart of a lion, it is sometimes called by its modern name, which is Coriolanus, which means the heart of the lion. What we have just studied here briefly is the general understanding that the Magi, head of the heavens, during the time of the virgin pregnancy and the virgin birth of Jesus. So now all of this needs to be explained, and that's where we go from here. But I've introduced you to two of the very important constellations that will be utilized by the Magi, Virgo and Leo. Regulus is an important star, and then later we'll see how Jupiter and the planet Venus, all of these five elements come together, and as they are observed by the Magi, they're able to develop a system by which they are able to recognize the virgin pregnancy of Mary, and then 9 months later recognize the virgin birth of Christ. I do want to emphasize as we go through this that this is an extremely brief presentation of what we studied previously. The previous study went on for a couple of months, and we're dashing through this probably in two or three classes. But I do want to tell you that in the original study, I took great pains to express to you that what we're studying in this particular area, which is Matthew chapter 2, verse 1 through verse 12, that this has to do with a study of the heavenly luminaries. It's not astronomy. It's not astrology, astrology, isn't it? It's not astrology where people look into the heavens and see all these various characters that are going to predict your future. This has nothing to do with predicting your future. All of these things that we're noting have to do with how the Word of God was communicated to people, teaching them doctrine. They're signs. And you go to Genesis 1:4, it says right there that the heavenly bodies are designed to communicate to the people of that day, which was Adam and those who followed him. It was a communication vehicle that reveals doctrine to those who are perspicuous enough to know what to look for. has nothing to do with predicting anything about your future. It had to do with predicting about Messiah's future. And so all of this has nothing to do with horoscopes. Also, I would stress to you that some of the things that we're studying might cause you to think that. But this is simply to inform you that that is not the case, and it's fully explored in the previous study. So I want to go on with this and note the following. What we've just studied is the general understanding that the Magi had of the heavens during the time of the virgin pregnancy and the birth of Jesus. These men were astronomers who had a clear understanding of the repetitive cycles of the luminaries and the earth's relation to the fixed stars stationed along its elliptic, forming the 12 constellation carousel. And if things were dark at night and you went outside, you would be able to systematically see each constellation come into view over the course of a 12-month year. Now, there's nothing unusual about what happens within God's creation, since the movements of objects throughout the universe are in perfect synchronization by divine design. However, from man's observation, incidences do occur that may be considered rare. It was a combination of unusual, simultaneous, as well as sequential celestial events taking place over a short period of time that have led some theologians to take note. Now, some have written their conclusions, which speculate these events as a possible explanation for what the Magi identified as his star, and motivated them to organize a caravan to Jerusalem with confident expectation of finding and worshiping the Messiah of Israel. Question arises, why would Parthian Magi be interested? We don't have time to develop it in this brief study, but we did develop over a period of several studies originally that there were several diaspora over the course of Israel's history. A diaspora is where a people are forced out of their home country and scattered elsewhere. The Jews presently suffer from the diaspora that was brought about by the defeat of Israel in AD 70, and they therefore were spread all over the entire world and remain so. They are not to go back to the land until the second advent, when Jesus Christ leads them in to the New Jerusalem. So this is an issue that confronts the Jewish people of our day. We have great concern for the Jews. The concern is based on the concept of Zionophobia. Zionism is a desire by certain Jews to go back to the land and reconstruct the society and the religion of the days of yore. They need a temple to do that. The Dome of the Rock, which is an Islamic mosque, presently sits on that site, and so they're not able to build their temple in the place that it needs to be. Yet they're back in the land. And they've placed themselves, unwittingly apparently, in harm's way, because they're right in the very middle of Arabia, surrounded by Islam. Each of these Arabian countries hate Israel, believing they're in the wrong place geographically, and I would agree they're in the wrong place as far as timing is concerned. And therefore, they want to drive them into the Med. They hate them. They want to get rid of them. Yet the Jews are still there. Now, our view toward the Jews is we support them whatever they decide to do. That's called pro-Semitism. We pray for them every Sunday. Burnell makes sure of that. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem. But it's going to be a very difficult thing to maintain, since they're out of sequence in God's timing. But that's not our business, it's theirs. And so we pray for them, and we pray that they will be protected in a miraculous way as they remain there in the land. But they are in dire peril, as we are presently. When we look at this and we see these things develop, these Jews were able to look at the very same carousel that the Magi observed. But all of those five defeats of fifth cycle punishment, there were Jews who were scattered all over the entire area. They went into Babylonia. They went in what we call Mesopotamia, which presently is Iran and Iraq and Afghanistan, etc. And they took with them the knowledge that they had while in their own country, ancient Israel and ancient Judea. They also viewed the stars. They also kept track of when to do their feast days and their sacrifices, etc. They were knowledgeable on these things. And you can go to the book of Daniel and discover that Daniel was so respected by Nebuchadnezzar that Daniel's intellect was such that Nebuchadnezzar recognized him not only as a brilliant person, but someone who had great expertise in observing the carousel. And so he became head of that department in the Chaldean government that had to do with astronomy, observing the stars. He was the head magi, in essence, in the Chaldean government. It also seems to indicate that among the diaspora of the Jews that occurred over several diaspora in its history, that some migrated to the northern portions of Mesopotamia, which takes them to present-day Iran, and therefore influence from these Jews on the Magi in Parthia informed them of the prophecies found in the carousel that would introduce Israel, the Jews, to their Messiah. So the diaspora enabled Jewish astronomy guys to inform these heathen astronomy guys of what's going on in the heavens. Obviously, the Magi, some of them at least, were evangelized. They believed in the God of Israel. Why would they, A, bother to track this, and then B, respond to it, unless it was important to them? They had a government, and the government had its executive branches, etc., and therefore coordinated with the Magi and what was called another branch of their government. They would not have unilaterally left Hecatompolis to take that long trip down the Silk Road over to Israel had there not been agreement within the entire government. There had to be a purpose for it, and the purpose was to go and worship the God of Israel. They had the moxie because they acquired information from the Jews that had been scattered in their area that there was this God of Israel and that he would appear in history. Daniel even has a prophecy that gives a timetable for it in Daniel chapter 9. So information over a period of several hundred years had come to the ear of the Parthians, and they therefore bought into it. So we have to look on what they did as an act that that entire government took to allow these Magi to build a caravan and put that thing together and go to Jerusalem in search of the God of the Jews. If they did not have interest, if they did not have a belief system attached to that, they would never have left. They on purpose went to find this guy and to take him very expensive gifts. So that's an important thing to conjure. The Magi knew what was going on in the carousel because they were aware of the prophecies. They no doubt understood the timetable because Daniel is in Chaldea during that diaspora. He is head of the Magi in Chaldea. And so that information that he was able to write in his prophecy in chapter 9 obviously filtered out to the other areas where it was picked up and therefore evaluated. They kept up with the timetable, and they were therefore willing to observe the carousel when it came time, according to Daniel's timetable, for Messiah to show up. So they began to look at the heavens to see what the sign would be. So some have written their conclusions, which speculate these events as a possible explanation for what the Magi identified as his star and motivated them to organize a caravan to Jerusalem with confident expectation of finding and worshiping the Messiah of Israel. If certain heavenly bodies are the key to determining the birth of Christ, then our ability to look back into the celestial sphere of 2,000 years ago is required. Now, that was not an easy thing to do in the 1970s and 80s when it was assumed that a certain eclipse in Passover in 4 or 5 B.C. indicated the birth of Christ. Our ability to go back in time and to do so with great preciseness is made possible by the computer program Starry Night Pro version 6.3. You get this program, you pick the date and the place, and it will show you what the heavens look like on that day and at any given time during that day. Now, I went through this. I looked at these things over and over again, and I've got diagrams for you. That what did the heavens look like on these particular dates and these particular years? What did the Magi see in Parthia? And what did they see in Jerusalem? Herod quizzed them, "What are you up to?" They said, "We saw his star." His identifying a star. We saw the Messiah's star. Remember, aster means a heavenly body. Not necessarily what we would call a star, but rather a wandering star, namely Jupiter. The Magi were trained experts in astronomy. They had learned their profession from their predecessors, and each had gained his own experience in reading the luminaries. It was their job. It was a branch of the government. The Lord himself informed Adam what he meant in Genesis 1:14 when he referred to the lights in the expanse of the heavens as being for signs, among other things. The lights in the expanse of the heavens were put there for signs. David informs us about the celestial object's mission to silently communicate to us events of significance in the angelic conflict. So let's go to David chapter 19 verses 1 through 4. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Well, let's take a look at that for a moment. The heavens tell of the glory of God has nothing to do with predicting your future. You're to read these signs to understand the glory of God. And when you look at the preciseness of the universe that works like a clock from day one down to this hour, you are looking at the genius of the Creator. It was not an explosion that's taken billions of years to evolve into what we have today. We've even noted Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the verb for creation is bara, which means ex nihilo, where nothing previously existed. In a microsecond, everything existed. Up and running. So the heavens are telling the glory of God. And their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Verse 2. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. So there's a communication process going on. The heavens and the luminaries do this if you know what to look for. Then verse 3. Listen to this. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. It's all visual. Yet verse 2 says, day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. If you know what you're looking at, then the luminaries are communicating to you. So there is no speech, nor are there words. The voice is not heard. Their line, Makaw is the word here, meaning the architectural plan, which means the system that holds everything together. Their line has gone out through all the earth. In other words, the system is communicated for everyone to see. And their utterances, their messages to the end of the world. The messages will continue to be communicated to the end of the world. Interpret that two ways. The end of the world, meaning the entire earth, anybody who's willing to look, and also to the end of the universe, where we have the new heavens and the new earth. In other words, the system is there, it is in place, it doesn't deviate, it works like a well-oiled clock. Now we're going to observe these phenomena silently, pour forth speech, and reveal knowledge that the trained eye can understand. But to those who have no interest, the message will go unperceived, although the phenomena may be clearly seen. Everyone could look up in the sky and see this. It goes down to what we have today. The Word of God is available to anyone that wants to give it a hearing. They can sit in a Bible class and hear doctrine taught. But do they believe it? Do they see in their soul's eye the truth that the Word of God is communicating to them? Eyes to see and don't see. Ears to hear and don't hear. How many times did the Lord say that? He had people gaggle around Him, and He taught them truth. Some of them understood it and followed Him. Others did not and said He was crazy. A lot of truth is available to a lot of people, but only a few have the desire to understand it and with the Holy Spirit can perceive it. The question arises, do they believe it? And if they believe it, will they apply it? The Jews had the responsibility to see these things. And they didn't see. Where you have Gentiles over in Parthia who precisely understood what was going on, mounted up and rode on horses, not camels, horses, all the way down the Silk Road to Damascus and then down one of the king's highways to Jerusalem. We have believers, I am firmly willing to conclude, that came all the way. It took them 6 months to put this whole thing together. Yet they were motivated to do a 6-month excursion to get to a place that they did not know where they were going. They just simply, let's go to Jerusalem. Find out later where we go. To bring gifts to the Jewish Messiah. These phenomena are clearly seen to anybody that wants to see them. Among the heavenly bodies that will dominate this segment of our study are the constellations Leo and Virgo, the planets Jupiter and Venus, and the star Regulus. There is a significant phenomenon typical of the movement of planets among the fixed stars called retrogradation that needs to be defined and explained, and that is where we will resume our study on Wednesday evening. Now, Father, we thank You for the opportunity of looking back in time and taking yet another look at the luminaries. You put them there. You said they were signs that they communicate, but not with voices. They simply communicate because of the stability of Your creation, constantly repeating the story, endlessly providing visual evidence of Your majesty, Your plan, Your creation, and incidentally, the virgin birth of our Lord. May we be motivated by these established concepts of Your universe as we approach the Christmas season. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Charis human kai rene, plethun thai e en epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of Your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Dismissed.